See, I think Mitchell's up there now. Okay. Very good. And turn to Romans chapter 9. I'll try to pick up where we were a month or so ago. Romans chapter 9. You know, I'm excited, as I've said before, about this time of transition, because we transition all the time in life, don't we? There's just many, many transitions that we go through in the course of life. And the last big transition for this church occurred more than 12 years ago as we were getting ready to come. We were called in 2009 when we visited on a survey trip here, and it took us 13 months from the time of the call to getting our visas and tickets and everything to get here. So you kind of have to be ready for things. So fortunately, there was a older American missionary to the Italians who worked in this area, was familiar with Calvary, and he filled in as an interim pastor for that time. And I continued to kind of give some guidance and to the group of people that were here. So we're going through another one of those times, and we want to just ask God to continue to guide. The church did suffer some. It was for about 3 years without a permanent pastor, and so yeah, there were some challenges there along the way. But do pray for the Ropers. They want to come. They got held up on their visas. Erica's getting ready to have that baby. And the doctor says no later than the 5th, if I'm understanding things, 5th of May. So that helps them understand they won't be coming. They don't need to come before that baby comes. They need to stay home, have that baby get settled, and then come if they can find another way. And if there is another way, that God would show them that. This might be TMI as far as what you'll remember, but when the church called me, I asked them to explore getting recognized by the Italian government so that we could call our own pastors. We would not be in this situation, depending on somebody else. We would extend the invitation as a recognized government entity, or entity of the government here in Italy. And so the church started working on that. And after about 10 months, just there was no real movement. There was always one more requirement, one more this. The lawyer had to see one more thing. And I got here and continued on with a few more months. I did come over on Brother Beloit's under his mission, and but tried to continue to get approval by the government, but eventually saw two things. One, it was just going on forever. There's always one more requirement. And two, I needed to know Italian, and that wasn't going to happen. So I said, let's just quit that effort and just stay with Brother Beloit. And unfortunately, I'm not convinced we ever would have gotten approval, but unfortunately, Brother Boyd's having trouble. For years it worked, and now it doesn't. So continue to pray. But I tell you that just to help you understand that as God calls missionaries and sends them out, it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy to go into another country. Other countries have immigration laws. Are you upset about what's going on America's southern border and the immigration challenges? Hey, every country believes they ought to be able to control people coming into their country. Okay, so you have to respect what they think about immigrants and getting in, and also realizing for us it's a spiritual battle too. That we're fighting things that we cannot see, and they just use the instruments of humanity to accomplish their purposes. Okay, but let's go to Romans chapter 9. If I said 8, forgive me, I mean 9. I believe we got through 8. And let's just read the last two verses of 8 to kind of bring us in, and then I'm going to move right on into 9. For I am persuaded... Hold on, I'm going to do this. Last Sunday morning, I did the whole morning message and never realized I never pushed the button to start the thing. Technology, what a blessing. Okay, chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about these verses. Now, in Romans, which is a foundational document for Christianity, okay, the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans go very well together, and often missionaries, people around the world, pass those two out together, publish together and pass them out together. John introduces you to Christ as your Savior, and Romans tells you so much about what God has done. Now, just as a quick review, Romans 1 through 8 addresses why all men need to be saved, explains why all men need to be saved, and how salvation comes about, what God did to declare us righteous. And it then goes on to explain in Romans chapter 4, it's not by works. Abraham wasn't saved by works. It is not by works that you come to the Lord. Chapter 5 deals with now we have access to God through the standing that we have with him now that we're saved. And also that God's grace is greater than all my sin. Romans 6 helps us understand, well, how do I deal with this issue of grace in contrast to the fact I'm a sinner? Am I free to continue to sin because I'm saved by grace? And Paul explains, no, you're not. And he uses the illustration of baptism to help us understand that we died to sin, therefore we're free from it, and we should not continue in sin because we're no longer in that relationship with it. Chapter 7 helps us understand the role of the law in our life and how we're not to live according to the laws. The law is good. The law is of God. It helps us understand his standards and what he values, but it is not how we live. We live according to the Spirit, as we're introduced in chapter 8, and it talks about that in that chapter. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you will, are a parenthesis in the book. They are Paul pausing for a second in his writing the book, and he's going to deal with Israel. In general, chapter 9 deals with God's past dealings with Israel. In chapter 10 is God's present dealing with Israel at the time that he wrote this. And chapter 11 is God's future dealing with Israel and what he has planned for it. Because the logical place was, as Paul explains, all that God did for us in saving us, just upon our salvation, all that is true in our relationship with him, it would be natural for the Jews to go, and even the believing Hebrews, to go, well, what happened? Did God change? What's our role as Israel now? Did God just stop dealing with us? And so Paul is going to explain to them the sovereignty of God and that no, Israel still has a part, but what is going on right now? He's going to help them understand that. And it's good for us to understand that. I know growing up, I went to church. My parents took me to church, and Dad taught Sunday school and was a leader in the church. And some up until about 11th grade, my 11th grade year, and they dropped out. But I remember nobody explaining to me really Israel and the church. I didn't even think about that. It was kind of like the Jews were past. You know, that's what God did in the past. Now the church is what God does in the present. And I just thought, okay, God's done with the Jews, you know, because they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, that's not exactly true. That's an oversimplification. He's not done with the Jews. Both the Jews and the church, this time of grace, have a role in God's plan. So let's look at what Paul says just by way of introduction again. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So there was something that burdened Paul about the nation of Israel, and that was that they had rejected the Messiah. He says, God knows my heart that I would be willing to exchange places with my brethren. He's talking about Israelites. He's not talking about saved people. He's talking about the nation of Israel, his Jewish brethren. If we could somehow change and they could come to know Christ as their Savior, truly have not missed the Messiah. And he says, that is the burden and continual sorrow of my heart, in my heart. I wish myself were accursed from Christ. I wish I wasn't saved if it could mean that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, would come to know Christ. And he goes on to say some things. If we will pick up at the end of verse 3, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, that's Jews, okay? He says, according to the flesh. So he's talking about the Israelite nation, the nation of Israel, fellow Jews. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And notice some things that he's going to list. He says things that pertain to Israel. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Okay? All those things pertained to the Jews. Whose are the fathers? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? In other words, he came as a Jew through the nation of Israel, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So, one thing we want to be careful of, there are groups out there and churches that would teach that God is finished with the Jews and all the promises that he made to the Jews, the nation of Israel, now pertain to the church. That's not true. It doesn't fit. You will have a real problem if you try to make that happen and make it fit the church as described in the New Testament. It's simply not true. Okay, God's made the promise that the throne of David, that Christ would sit on the throne of David. Now, that's not spiritualized. That's going to happen. We believe that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Christ is going to sit on that throne. That was a promise made to the Jews. Okay, many of the promises that we read about are still true. All of the promises, I should say, are still true and will be fulfilled. So they have that unique relationship with God in that sense. God adopted them. God created the nation of Israel himself. No other nation on earth has been created by God. God called Abraham out, called Sarah, his wife out, and with them he began a line of descent. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. He began a line of descent that would produce the nation of Israel. Okay, he did that for his purposes, and the glory, God's glory through that, the covenants that he made with Abraham and other covenants found in the Old Testament, that was with the nation of Israel. Very, very key, very, very important. And the giving of the law. Hey, it was no small thing, even though, humanly speaking, we find that we can't keep the law. The fact that God revealed that law to Moses, Israel, says something about his relationship to them. Up to that point, God had not revealed it to anybody. And so, the giving of the law set Israel apart in that they had the Word of God. Okay. Also, the service of God, that is, at his temple and the tabernacle. They're carrying out the sacrifices and the things that God had for the Levitical priesthood to do. That came to the Jews. No one else. And the promises, I always start talking about that, those earthly promises that are talking about. Okay, whose are the fathers, the earthly fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came as a Jew in his humanity. All right. Who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. So the Jews are an important group. He's establishing that, just kind of a very quick review of how God had dealt with them in the past. He goes on to say in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, he just mentioned that God gave the law through Israel. And so you might think, well, the word of God didn't have any impact because the nation rejected him. He says, well, that's not true. And he goes on to make a distinction here, kind of an interesting distinction. Let's read verse 6 again. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Huh? You mean not all those that are of Israel are really of Israel? Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, he's making a distinction here. He's starting to help us understand. Isaac was a child of faith. Isaac was the child of the promise. Okay? Abraham was chosen by God to do this, but Isaac was the child of faith. He was the one. You might remember Abraham got a little discouraged, said, Lord, you know, why don't we just say Eliezer, you know, the man who runs my house. I'll just let one of his children be mine, the one who inherits. And God goes, no, it's going to be of you. And Abraham let Sarah get ahead of God, and they produced Ishmael. And what happened, you know? God said, yeah, I'm going to take care of Ishmael because he's your son. However, I'm going to go through you and Sarah's seed. Okay? He says, I'm going to keep that. So Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. God's nation he was going to be built was going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through any other children that Abraham and Sarah might have had. Verse 7 again, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Oh, okay, now we start to get into some interesting thoughts there. He says, not the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So he's starting to make it distinguish between the true children of God and those that were simply the children of the flesh. Remember, what makes you a Jew are genetics. If you're a Jew, it's because you're genetically a Jew. That's where the 12 tribes are, come from. That's how they sought to reestablish the records after, say, even World War II. When they were trying to find out who was who and what was what, whatever they could find that people could trace their roots back to, they said, oh, okay, you're a Jew. There was one way to prove that. Okay. But so the true children of God are those of the promise are counted for seed. In other words, the true children of God are those who exercise faith. Faith in what God said. For this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, okay, talking about Rachel and Isaac now, and then a parenthetical statement in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Okay? Now he's putting that verse in there, that explanation in there, because God's going to make a decision about the children. Even before they were born, he knew who he was going to use. Now, who are the children going to be? Do you remember?
Jacob and Esau.
What? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Okay. And who came first?
Esau.
Okay. Now, under Jewish culture and organization there, who should have received the blessing from Jacob?
Esau.
Why? Because he was the elder. Okay? So, the pattern would be that if we were going to continue God's promise, that we would expect Esau as the firstborn to receive the blessing. But God chose not to do that. He chose Jacob. And he made that decision before the children were born so that it would not be based on anything the children did. I also want you to see something, that what we're talking about is God's work on the earth. Okay? When we see these things, it's about God, how he's working in this world. So let's, you'll see how, why that's important. It was said unto her, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Hey, God loves everybody, right? Well, what's this mean? I mean, the Bible's not lying here. What does it mean? That he chose Jacob. It's got nothing to do with feelings. It's got to do with who he chose to carry out his plan. Okay? So, choosing Jacob was an act of love on God's part in that sense. He loved Jacob because he was going to use him. He hated Esau because he wasn't going to use him. That's the context in how he's using this. If you try to make it an emotional love, it doesn't fit. But if you understand that God shows his love, but who he chooses to do something, then you start to understand how it fits. So, God loved Jacob because he chose Jacob to be the line of the promise there. That descendant of Isaac. The godly line is not going to continue to branch out through Esau. The Messiah is going to come through Jacob. For he saith, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right. If you want to see a context for that, go back to Exodus 33, I think it is. Exodus 33, give you some context about Moses. Boy, I tell you, if you're in a leadership position, just never complain. No matter how bad your day was, just be thankful you weren't Moses leading the Israelites. It was always tough. It was always tough. Moses had a tough, tough job there. Verse 19. Moses has prayed for his people. And wanted God to be merciful to them. And God responds in verse 19. It says, and he, God, that's God speaking, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Okay? So God just, as he tells Moses, I'll pass by. You'll see my hinder parts is the part of that conversation. But I will have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whom I'm going to be gracious to. Okay. So that's where that quote is from. But God is demonstrating that he is sovereign in how he uses people in this world. Now, don't let this idea of election throw you off. There's an unbiblical definition of election out there that says that God has chosen prior to someone's birth who will be saved and who will be damned. That is never found in Scripture. But what we do see when we see election being talked about, biblical election, is who God chooses to use in this world. Okay? God chose Christians to be his church. That's what God chose. That's what God established. God did not choose who's going to be a Christian. But once you become a Christian, then you've become one of those that God's going to use. Here, he's demonstrating this through the life of Jacob and Esau, that God chose who he was going to use to bring about the nation of Israel and the lineage of the Messiah, and who he was not going to use. Just like he said to Moses, when Moses was interceding on behalf of his people, he said, I'll be gracious to him, I'm going to be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'm going to show mercy. And you leave it there. Okay, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, so it's, I can pray for someone. I can ask God to show mercy or be gracious to me or someone. I can intercede on behalf of someone. But it's God's choice. And I will just have to be comfortable with the idea that God knows a whole lot more than I do about the situation. Okay? And it's not me that willeth or him that runneth that demonstrates. It's not the better Christian necessarily who God's going to choose to use. Jacob was not probably any better than his brother Esau. Okay? A real character there. But nonetheless, God chose to use him. It is God that showeth mercy. Mercy in the sense of using them. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did he raise him up to? To be Pharaoh. That's what he raised him up to. And he raised up this heathen child to be a heathen king, and so he was going to use him to demonstrate his power and mercy. Is that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay? He raised Pharaoh up for that purpose. Now, we don't have time to go back and look at it, but just very quickly, remember as the spies, say, went to Jericho, and they found Rahab, and Rahab supports their cause. Do you remember why she said she did that?
They had heard about him.
Hey, we've heard about your great God. We've heard about this. She goes, I'm on your side. You know. So that's what God's referring to here. And even now we still talk about what he did. He said, so my name, my power in thee will be great, and my name will be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay? Hardeneth. Now, God does judicially harden somebody sometimes for his purposes. Here Pharaoh had, I guess, the opportunity to be with the Israelites or whatever. I'm not going to try to explain how much opportunity God gives. But I believe at a certain point, if you behave like a heathen type thing and God needs to use you as a heathen, he just seals your heart and uses you as a heathen. And he's able to use people as he desires to use them. He's moved nations. The king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, okay, Egypt, Pharaoh, even kings of Israel, and others, okay, to accomplish his purposes. Thou wilt say them, verse 19, thou wilt say them unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Isn't that how men respond? Isn't that how we think? Hey, I'm just doing what God has allowed me to do. God has ordained that I would be this way. So why am I getting blamed? Because you're choosing to be that way. Okay? Just because you choose sin doesn't mean God made you sin, a sinner, or use you as a sinner in some capacity. But it also means that he's free to do so. That there comes a point when he says, okay, I'm hardening your heart. Your opportunity to respond is over with. Remember, when you enter this world, when you're born into this world, you have two options. You can believe God or you can not believe God. That'll be what you're choosing throughout all your life. You'll be making decisions to either believe God or not believe God. Initially, the option will be, are you going to believe Him for salvation? Are you going to believe the testimony of the creation, that there must be a God? That's the only intelligent response. There must be something greater than man. Okay. Are you going to let that take you eventually to the revealed Word of God, where you learn about this God that you can see is out there and come to Him for salvation? Are you going to believe that He says you're a sinner in need of salvation? Are you going to believe that Jesus Christ is the way of deliverance from that penalty of your sin? So you're making choices to either believe God or not believe God throughout your life. Even after you're saved and you study the Word of God and what it says and how a Christian ought to live and what it says about God, says about you. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? So you're making choices all the time. But those are the two choices. And based on what you choose, it will drive your behavior and how you think. So, but if God made me this way, why should God blame me? Okay, but the thing is, God didn't blame you. He's just make you that, pardon me, God didn't make you that way. He's using you that way. You made that choice. We don't see where God turns a believer into an unbeliever, do we? We never see that. Men are born sinners. They can turn to be a believer, but if they choose to remain sinners and go away from God, God's free to use them however He wants. Nay, why doth he find fault for who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now think about this. Christian, let's talk about it in the positive sense. I think we can all understand the negative thing where somebody who's being used in their sinful ways for God's purposes are using that or complaining against God because they struggle as a sinner. But let's make it positive. Let's consider what the Bible says about being a Christian and living for Him, and how we're to surrender to Him to live the life that He has for us as believers, and what that means. It means that we're to separate from the unbelieving. We're not to be identified with the unbelieving. I'm to look, act, talk, be different than the unbelieving. I'm to work for God through my local church. I'm to give, I'm to serve, I'm to read my Bible, I'm to pray. All these things God has put upon me because I am a believer. Now, do I shake my fist at God and say, well, that's not right. I live in the world and I ought to get my share of it. God, why can't you use the unsaved? Think about that for a minute. God doesn't use the unsaved to do His work. So just as the clay pot has no right to complain to the potter about what the potter does with it, we should have no right to complain about whether God uses people or even us to honor or dishonor. Okay? You're going to meet people. Most of us in life are not going to be number one. I told you before how after I went to OCS in 1975 for the Marines, and I went back to college to finish my senior year, and guys in our fraternity, we kind of all sat at one table, and I had a former roommate who would sit there, and he just really was weird. But I came back, and my hair was all short from OCS, you know, and everything. I come over, put my tray down at the table, and he stands up and says, yes, sir, sir, yes, sir, you know, just real mockingly. And I looked at him, I said, Steve, everybody says yes, sir, to somebody. You know, he just had that trouble he thought is militant and, you know. But anyway, we all say yes, sir, to somebody. And sometimes God is going to use us unto honor, and God's going to use others unto dishonor. And perhaps there's been a little of both in our lives. Being sinners, we've probably given God opportunity to do both. Where he called out our sin, and all of a sudden our sin that had been hidden is now public. Because we would not respond to the Holy Spirit's pricking our heart about it. So he says, okay, I'll up this a notch. And instead of being a vessel unto honor, having confessed and repented and turned and dealt with our sin, we continue to hold on to it and left God the only option of confronting us with it. But here with the nation of Israel, the idea is God had the right to take this nation who had rejected their Messiah and set them aside. Because that's the question. Has God just set aside Israel permanently or what? He's going to talk about that a little more. But he says, the question is, God is free to do this. They rejected their Messiah. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, again, he's not talking about something he decides prior to us being born and whether we're saved or not. He's talking about how he uses things in this world, both for his good, to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The nation of Israel had been going wrong for a long, long time. And he had sent prophets, he had sent preachers to preach to them, to get them to turn, to get them to revive, to get right, and they ignored it. Ultimately, he sends the Messiah. And of course, it's known they're going to reject him, but they reject him. Even after he still sends the Messiah. And the Messiah does all those wonderful miracles and demonstrates he truly is the Son of God. And God puts up with this from his own nation, his own people. Of course, he created everything. Puts up with this from his whole, all his creation. What if God chose to do that? As God, you and I, we can get offended when people don't treat us right. We can get offended when we think something doesn't go the way it ought to. I guarantee you, none of us have ever been offended the way God has been offended. So, but he put up with it anyway when he could have just wiped them out. But he was going to demonstrate something. He was using that rebellion, that disobedience, in order to demonstrate his power, his mercy, his wrath, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. He was going to make known his mercy on vessels he has prepared unto glory. Now, that doesn't mean he chose who was going to be saved. He had decided what he was going to do for those who do get saved, who do believe. Romans teaches us that. Salvation is going to be by grace, not by works. John, you're not going to have to earn it. Isn't that a blessing? I'm not going to have to earn it. All the works that I have unearned salvation for are not going to count against me. God has forgiven me. He has given me his word. What a blessing. He has prepared me that way. He has given me the Holy Spirit. He's prepared me that way. See, he planned all this before. When somebody trusts him for salvation, this and this and this and this and this happens. And it is true in that person's life the moment they're saved. Now, they're going to mature into that. They're going to grow into it. But those things he gives you. Okay. He's prepared before unto glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he say also in Hosea, that's the book of Hosea there, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Talking about the Jews coming back to God, even the Gentiles who didn't know God coming back. Isaiah crieth, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Most are not going to believe, even though there are many of his chosen people. Most will not believe, only a remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had all been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They got destroyed. Okay, God's wrath upon it. Okay. He says, but he is going to bring it to an end. Okay. And really, that's a blessing. We don't like to think about death being a blessing, but it's the one thing we're all going to experience. Okay. And when somebody we love dies, what really hurts is that we lose that relationship. Okay. But the reality is, if they're a believer, they've gone on into the presence of Christ. Okay? My sorrow should not be erroneous in the sense of I'm unhappy for them because I think something bad has happened. Something bad has not happened. They've just gone through the doorway into glory, into the presence of Christ. I ask God for help, how I feel my loss in that relationship. So God is going to bring this to an end. You know, death, when we became sinners, our life became real hard. You look at the judgment he put on Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, and it was all earthly judgment. It's going to be tougher having babies. It's going to hurt more, not just physically, but I believe emotionally in having children. Adam, you're going to have by the sweat of your brow. What was just going to grow in the garden, you're going to have to know, go out and work to get it now. And there are going to be thorns and thistles. Life is going to be hard, all because we fell. What if our lives remained eternal? In that sense, that was all it was, and it was going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. So as an act of mercy, the wages of sin is death. That means that's going to come to an end. Okay, God's going to make a short work of it. Why is that important? Because if God didn't do it, it would go on. And it would go on, and it would go on. So God's going to make a short work of the earth, if you will, and his plan, what's going to happen. Remember, it is his plan. He knew we were going to fall, and he put in something that was going to be able to show his love and his mercy and his power, his wrath, and bringing about salvation and people back to him. All right, we'll call it a night right there and pick up in verse 30 next week. But Israel has been set aside, but they haven't been done away with. Their unbelief has cost them that relationship. And God's going to use it. It doesn't affect God's plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We ask now that you bless our time in this word and help us to consider it, Father, that you're in control of this world. We have the opportunity to choose to believe or unbelieve. Exercise unbelief. Help us, Father, to choose belief and act accordingly and not be vessels of wrath, if you will. Not give you or Satan the opportunity to use us because of our unbelief or our disobedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.